Right. This is Israel in the Church, part five, and it's called The Confusion of Delusion, which I just liked. So I put that in the title. Item one. So last time that we were together, we were talking about the fact that Israel has... Everything cool? Sorry. You know, you're fine. Israel has one hope, and that doubt and impatience is actually the assignment of the enemy to get Israel out of this one hope, doubt and impatience. And so we as witnesses, the church is going to be a witness to Israel so that all of Israel can be saved. And like that, a lot of people don't know that. When you start to find out, the plan that Jesus has is to not return until Israel invites him back, and that's in Matthew 23. So I'm kind of going over really fast some of the passages we've covered in the last 4 to 5 weeks. Now, when Jesus says that in Matthew 23, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He pronounced the destruction of Jerusalem over the city. He said, your city is going to be left to you desolate because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. We're going to read that passage in just a second. And so it's important to understand that if we want Jesus to come back, then we want Israel to invite him back. If we want Israel to invite him back, and this is really what Paul's laying out in Romans 10 and 11. If we want Israel to invite him back, how are they going to know if they don't hear it? How are they going to hear it if it's not preached? How beautiful are the feet of those who, you know, on the mountain who preach good news, who say your God reigns. That's Isaiah 52 that Paul quotes in Romans 11. So that my point in giving you all these passages is that the relationship between the church and Israel in the days leading up to Jesus' return, it's going to get tighter and tighter and tighter because we need each other. The church actually is needed as a witness to Israel, and Israel needs to invite Jesus back or he's not coming back. And so the intensity of the judgments there. What did you want to say, Tim? If Israel doesn't invite Jesus back, that's right. Yeah, so what Tim is saying is you're not going to stop Jesus from coming back by Israel not inviting him back. And that is true in a sense, except for Jesus doesn't make anyone do anything. So the idea is that Jesus says in Luke 18, 7 to 8. In fact, let's go there. Luke 18, 7 to 8. This is a good point, Tim. And what Tim's saying, nobody can hear you on the stream, Tim, but what Tim is saying is that it'll all work out because Jesus has a date that he's coming back. And it will all work out. But the point of these classes and this message is that how will it work out for you? So it's not a set thing for you. It's a set thing for Jesus. Jesus will get his reward. He will get his bride. He will get the remnant in Israel. But the point of doing these meetings is how will it work out for us? So it's very tempting. The reason I say that is very tempting to be kind of hands off about the whole thing because you're like, it's all going to work out. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus wants us to take from the passages. And so, yes, it will work out for Jesus just fine. No problem. But it will work out for us to the degree we learn the narrative and agree with Jesus about it. So let's look at Luke 18, and let's read the whole parable of the persistent widow. That's going to be Luke 18, 1 through 8. Got to get there.
Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will not avenge them. He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?
So the idea is he is going to avenge people. Like he is going to do the thing that Tim and I are talking about, which is he's going to save the remnant of Israel. But will he find faith? That's the question. That's really the point of all of these messages about Israel, is that it's not a set thing for any one person in Israel. It's not a set thing for any of us that we will cooperate with him in it. It will only cooperate to the degree that we see our cooperation is necessary. And it is necessary. So You know, we're getting to the issue of free will, and the truth is Jesus refuses to determine your destiny, though he empowers it to the degree you want it. Okay, so item one, God wants to save Israel forever, not prolong the indignation. God is not enjoying the time that it takes for Israel to come to this realization. In fact, we're going to see one of the passages tonight, if we get to it, is that the Bible says, hasten the day. Peter says, hasten the day. And he says, the attack against hastening the day is scoffing and mocking and saying, you know, nobody could know. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, because we know all these things are going to happen, we want to be people that are hastening the day. Okay, so let's read Luke 19:41-46.
Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side.
Now, this would be similar to the passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus says, you won't see me again. I wanted to wrap my arms around you as a hen wraps her arms around her, or wings around her chicks. This is Luke's version of this.
For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.
Now, it isn't an accident that he goes into the temple, drives out the money changers, and says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, right after he says, you didn't know the time of your visitation. If you look, the house of prayer, or the idea of spending your time day and night, like we just read in Luke 18:7-8, will God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? That's what the temple was actually for. And so the idea that Jesus is getting at is that you're missing your time of visitation because you have completely missed the point of what David's tabernacle is for and what this temple is for. And the point of the temple was to get a prophetic understanding of what God was doing so that you don't completely misinterpret the Messiah coming, which is what they did. Because they turned the place of David's tabernacle into a place of their own increase materially on the earth, not as a place where they were getting information from heaven and submitting their mind, will, and emotions, their logic, to something coming from heaven. They kind of thought they had it all figured out. This is all the way that it's supposed to operate, to the point where they literally killed the Messiah who was supposed to be revealed in the house of prayer. Okay, so impatience is the biblical diagnosis for the judgment of Israel. That's literally what led Israel to this point, was impatience. Though the Messiah was standing right in front of them, they would have thought it was impatient to accept him. Like, he wasn't qualified. He didn't meet all the requirements. But the Bible says it was actually impatience with God that led them to change in their mind what the requirements meant, so that they missed the Messiah. They just didn't want to wait for this unlikely event to happen, so they symbolized it all into other things and then completely missed the Messiah. It was impatience that caused them to miss the Messiah. So impatience, it manifests in fear, greed, control, or witchcraft, what the Bible would call rebellion or witchcraft or control, compromise, and lawlessness. That's what impatience manifests as. So if you're feeling impatient and doubtful about what's going to happen, that's what we were talking about last time we were together, then what happens is you start to manifest it in these ways. You get afraid, you start to get greedy, you lose perspective that this material reality around us is going to go away. Moth and rust are going to destroy this. Like, the judgments are going to destroy it. You start to actually think about your increase here now without Jesus instead of getting your heart capacity ready for an increase with him, okay? And then witchcraft, control, compromise, lawlessness. So let's read Isaiah 28:14-29 with the idea that impatience is what leads to the desolation.
Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves.
Now, does Israel ever get afraid of armies and problems coming to Israel? Yeah, they do. They have plans and alliances to try to prevent that from happening. And what this passage is saying is none of those are going to keep it from happening. No plan is going to keep it from happening. No alliance, no amount of weapons, no armies. There's only one thing, and that's patience and faith that will keep the scourge from coming through.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily.
Okay, now what is this cornerstone? Somebody say it. Jesus is the cornerstone that this passage is talking about. If you believe that Jesus is going to be the rescue for Israel, if you believe Jesus is going to be the rescue for you, if you believe Jesus is going to be the rescue for your city, then you won't act hastily. You won't get in the way of what Jesus wants to do. You won't try to get it done before he comes to do it.
Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report.
So the way that the Lord, he washes away impatience in our decision-making is with judgment. Usually when we get impatient, we start to make decisions to do things that God wants us to wait for him to do. And what he does is he lets our decision-making manifest in more problems until we, if we're humble, get to the point where we admit, I was never supposed to start this in the first place. This was actually what God was supposed to do. Humble people repent, but arrogant people that are unwilling to be taught, what they do is they double down on their attempt to stop the problem from happening. And what that does is it extracts more judgment from the Lord. Because he's so merciful, there can't be any controlling, impatient people in heaven that won't wait on God to lead them. And so if we're unwilling to yield, he's unwilling to let us live there. And so it's better for us to suffer the judgment of our own impatience and control than to live forever in a lake of fire in the wrath of God. Okay, so in this passage here, we see, let's go back up to verse 17. I'll make justice the measuring line and righteous the plummet. The plummet is a plumb bob. It's like the way you tell something's straight. Justice is the measuring line, the distance. He's saying, if you want to actually get through this judgment right, make righteousness your plummet. Like, sanctification is actually the way to deal with this. Now, when we get sanctified, what we're doing is we're getting rid. That just means you're getting rid of all your self-leadership, making space for the leadership of the Holy Spirit to come into your mind, will, and emotions. So the idea is the more that I get rid of my impatience and ask the Holy Spirit to thank the Holy Spirit for patience inside of me, I grow in patience. And that way, I'm not confused when trouble comes my way. Right now, there's a ton of people all over the planet that are confused about trouble coming our way and doing many, many things to try and stop that trouble. But if you believe the Bible, what the trouble is for is to get us to stop trying to stop the trouble and become patient and believe the promises that we claim to believe in the Bible about all these things Jesus is going to do, okay? So once Israel began trying to save themselves from God's judgment, now Isaiah, he prophesied this in Isaiah 28. This actually happened in Jeremiah's day. It happened again in Jesus' day, but the final fulfillment of it is in our day, okay? So once Israel began trying to save themselves from God's judgment, they became more and more delusional. And if you want to know about that, read the book of Jeremiah. Where kings would be like, Jeremiah, tell us what's going to happen. Jeremiah would be like, I don't want to tell you what's going to happen. You're not going to listen anyway. We promise we'll listen to you. This is what's going to happen. The king Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to come and overtake the city. You're supposed to defect. No, he sent you. We're not going to listen to you. I mean, they just got more and more confused and deluded. But why did they keep coming back to the prophet? Because they wanted to hear God. They wanted to serve God, but they wouldn't deal with what was going on in here. So there was a pull. They didn't have to ask Jeremiah what was going to happen. They could have just been like, that dude's false. Find me a prophet that will tell me what I want to hear. But they knew that he was true. They knew he was correct. They just couldn't get their mind, will, and emotions to settle down. We have to learn from this lesson. That's actually what this is all about. And what God wants is a witness for Israel of people who settle down and let the Lord lead them, even though there's an increasing amount of trouble all around them, to the point where in Revelation 13, it says the Antichrist is going to make war on the saints, and God allows him to overcome them for 42 months. So we should be in a mode right now, seeing all these things happening, where we're like, I actually need more than anything right now is patience and faith. That's what Revelation says over and over. This is the patience and faith of the saints. The patience and faith of the saints. It's profitable to do a word search just with a little, you know, electronic Bible, and look for the words patience and faith together. You're going to find most of those verses are in the book of Revelation. That's actually what he's calling us to. So they became more delusional and confused. This exacted more judgment from God. This happened in Jeremiah's day and again in the day of the apostles. But the final fulfillment will happen in our day. So let's read the last part of Isaiah 28.
For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it.
Can you relate to this feeling a little bit? Like there's the comfort's kind of going away, and like, yes, I still have a bed, but it's not as comfortable as it used to be. And I'm still covered, but I'm not totally covered. This is supposed to elicit an emotion from us to say, oh, we're actually in judgment.
For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act.
Now, this is describing his judgments. God describes his judgments as his awesome work. Do we describe them that way? Because the witness to Israel, we have to be a witness that says the judgments are the, if he wouldn't do them, if they weren't the absolute best thing to do right now to get the most people to love him at the deepest heart level without violating their free will. That's what judgment is. It's the least intense means that God could use to reach us at the deepest heart level without ever violating our free will. And he says, this is my awesome work. If God was impatient, he would just rain wrath down and get rid of everybody that didn't want his leadership. But he is patience. He's literally the definition of patience. So he has a plan ordered and numbered and laid out slow so that anybody willing to be humble enough to see it can come into agreement with him before it's too late.
Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth.
Now, this is how we know that the fulfillment of this passage actually happens in our day, because the destruction of the whole earth didn't happen in Jeremiah's day. It didn't happen in the days of the apostles. It's going to happen in our day.
Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow?
Now, everybody say seasons change.
Seasons change.
The prophet Isaiah is going to start to describe a change in seasons according to the way a farmer would deal with things right now. It's important to understand that when you live in the harvest time, there's a completely different mode of doing agreement with God. And it's got to do with vision and understanding the change of the season. So if you go back up before Sam reads this, in Luke 8:19 at the very top of this page, I underlined it and bolded it, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You would not admit that the season was changing all around you. When Jesus came and died on the cross and then rose again, everything changed. It will never be the same again after that. The prophetic people in Jerusalem were supposed to recognize that. Even more so, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You do not want to miss the day of your visitation, but it will take faith and patience in order to see it, okay? So listen to this rest of the passage with that in mind.
Something down. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. I'm sorry that I went over that twice. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods?
Now, would a farmer get a field if he just plowed all day long and never put any seed down?
No.
No. So can you just go out, evangelize day after day after day? Is that going to get Jesus a harvest? Well, it would if that's what the Bible said to do, but that's not what the Bible says to do. The Bible says, tarry for power from on high. Don't even try it until you've got the wind and the fire and the languages. So what we typically will do, though, is we'll see what somebody else did, be like, that must be a good idea, start doing the farming work, but there is a master farmer that's actually demanding we know what time it is prophetically in faith, okay?
When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? for he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him.
He's like, I take the time to even show the farmer how to grow food. How much more so how to deal with this unusual day that if you mock it, you're going to get stuck in it and the bonds will be strong around you. I'm doing an awesome work. Yes, it's going to be very uncomfortable, but you need to understand the time and what to do.
For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever.
Now, this means that Jesus, he's not going to thresh and winnow forever. He's not going to be sifting the church forever. You happen to live in a moment in time where he is sifting it intensely. But you have to understand there's going to come a moment where he stops sifting it. That's going to be really bad for people that didn't say yes to the sifting. Really bad. It's too late. It's too late. So there's the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 foolish, they're caught up in the cares of this life. They're just thinking about themselves. They're in the group, yes. They feel like they're part of what God's doing, but they're actually not recognizing the seasons change. And then when they're like, give us some of your oil, they don't have what they need, and they have to say no. Go to those who buy. They come back, and the door's closed. This is literally what happened. In the parable, the Lord stops threshing. There comes a change in time. We're quickly, rapidly approaching a change in time.
Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance.
Now, the unusual act of God that God's describing in Isaiah 28, that if Israel would have patience and trust in the cornerstone that God has laid in Zion, they would not actually mock the unusual act that God is doing. And the unusual act that God is doing is actually preparing people in the place of prayer to say yes to prophetic insight from heaven so that they know to go to the right or to the left. Now, the prophets, they prophesied this throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah prophesied it. Isaiah prophesied it about your teachers no longer being in a corner, but you'll hear to the right and to the left. All of these realities about an increase in the tabernacle of David. So in Amos 9, which we're going to read here in a minute, this is actually prophesied in the time of this shaking or this harvest action, this sifting, that God would raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, this is an unusual thing. Don't mock it is the warning from Isaiah. Don't mock it. Actually say yes to it. It's always the thing that Jesus is going to do, according to Acts 15. He's going to return and set up the tabernacle of David. He's doing it right now. So the unusual act, though, it's unexpected. That's what makes it unusual. For this reason, prophetic insight, think like Jeremiah, is required to understand what's happening. That's what Israel needed in the time before Babylon came and overran Israel. They needed prophetic insight. They had prophets, but they didn't listen to the prophets. They heard them, but one of the prophets said, you're like a lovely song to them. Yes, they hear what you're saying, but they don't do what you say to do. That's what it was said of Ezekiel. So we have to understand, it's one thing to hear a prophet. It's another thing to receive the prophecy and actually do something with it. To use it as fuel to say yes to sanctification, to the readiness that God expects and requires. Okay, so prophetic insight is easy to obtain but costly to keep. It requires faith that sanctification equals protection. That's always been the case. The prophecy that Jeremiah was offering to Israel in the time that Nebuchadnezzar was coming was sanctification equals protection. That's the same prophecy Joel offered. That's the same prophecy Isaiah offered. That's why it always says, turn to me now while there's time. Zephaniah, all the minor prophets. If you're undesirable nation, turn while there's time. You might be hidden in the day of the calamity. That is the advice of the prophetic right now in the Bible. You know, I'm talking about the Bible. Okay, so the answer to indignation, that's what we were talking about last week. This is the time of Israel's indignation. Or remember, that's God's wrath and foaming at the mouth fury about a lack of faith and patience. The answer to that is a witness that trusting God is profitable and wise. And those who do that, who will be a witness that trusting God is profitable and wise, the only way you can do that is to get sanctified. You have to get rid of your impatience to do that. You actually have to get rid of your doubt to do that. You have to deal with your lack of self-control to do that, all the fruits of the Spirit. You can only do what God's perfect recipe to get a witness for Israel and purify a church. You have to do sanctification in that. And the only way that I'm sorry. He's looking for a witness, and to be a witness, you have to get sanctified. So those who do that will remain secure through the judgment or shaking of Israel. Now, why would God decide to keep people that were really good witness to Israel secure through the judgment? Why would he decide to do that? Why would God keep people that were a good witness secure through the judgment? So they could be a good witness. That's the point. So if you want to be a good witness and be secure, be a good witness right now. That sanctification, trusting God with your problems today, is the way to actually be in relationship with him. That he's not looking for you to grit your teeth and be a good person and maybe tell some people about him. That's got nothing to do. That's what the Pharisees were doing. What he wants are people that actually listen to him. Let him be their strength. Trust him. I'm quoting all the Psalms to you in one sentence. This is the point of this moment in time. Is actually not trying to save yourself and telling other people, if you try to save yourself, you're going to die. You're going to perish. It's not just die like in your body. You're going to die forever, an eternity in a lake of fire. You can't try to save yourself. Actually, the point is to let God save you. So patience is a fruit of the Spirit obtained by repentance and prayer. Let's read Luke 21, 12 through 20.
But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you.
Now, this is the Olivet Discourse from Luke's perspective. So Matthew 24, from Luke's perspective, Luke 21.
Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony.
Now, everybody say testimony. Testimony. Testimony equals witness.
Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer.
Now, that's not just when you get arrested and you come before the people that want to hurt you that you don't meditate beforehand. You need to settle it in your heart right now that you're not going to be your own rescue. You're not going to figure out how to fix all the stuff. You're actually going to give yourself to prayer and let God tell you how to navigate this season of judgment. That's what we have to do. We have to actually take a step back. Seek first the kingdom is the way that Jesus said it in Matthew 6. The rest is added unto you. This is just a test to see if you really want to seek first the kingdom and let the rest be added unto you.
For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost.
How can you be put to death and not lose a hair of your head? He's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about your salvation. And most people are like, I just kind of want my physical body to be okay. And he'd be like, don't be afraid of those who could kill your body. Fear him who can kill your body and your soul and put it in hell. Like, this is an eternal reality right now. Taking a step back, trusting God to fix the problems. He'd be like, but the problems might not get fixed. And he's like, you might fix them, but forfeit your soul in the process. You don't want to do that.
By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near.
So do you see how Jesus connects this witness under pressure to the reality of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies? The idea is that God is looking for witnesses for Jerusalem. They're intertwined, these realities. It's not like your sanctification, that's kind of what you do at home. And on the global stage, God is going to do something with Israel. Your sanctification is how he's going to do something with Israel. We'll be like, well, how would that ever work? But there were literally 11 guys walking away from Jesus the night of the crucifixion that believed him. And we know about him because of them. Like, it's like yeast into a batch of dough. The Lord is going to do it and get all the credit for it. So you can give yourself to sanctification. You can give yourself to letting go of your own problems. You can give yourself to prayer and fasting and know that by the testimony of the Bible, it's going to result in the salvation of Israel. And you don't know how that's going to happen. He's going to do a lot with a little like he always does. Okay. So seeing the time of visitation, item two, the nation of Israel is in its current state right now. It's a mess right now. Like tonight, it's a mess. A fourth election, can't decide on a leader. War basically on every side promised to them by every nation. Even nations that have made a peace agreements with them, they did it to get weapons and to get money. They're still filled with a population sworn to the destruction of Israel. Israel is literally a wreck, like waiting to be destroyed right now. But the reason it's there is because it didn't recognize its time of visitation. The same will be true for this city. if we don't recognize our time of visitation, according to the Bible, the same will be true of any believer that has the Holy Spirit grafted into this root that refuses to recognize their time of visitation. And Jesus told them that it was their time of visitation. They wouldn't listen. Right now, all of the signs of the time of visitation are present right now. Like, they're all happening. But do we recognize it as the time of visitation? Or do we kind of recognize it as the time of visitation and wait to see what's going to happen? That's what they were doing. If you look at the passages where they're all talking, is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? I don't know. Let's keep going to the meetings. And he's like, you're missing your time of visitation. The ones who weren't missing it were the ones following him, doing what he said to do. Okay, and even they were in danger, big danger. So the church is being sifted so those who understand in faith can create a safe place. And that's what it means to be sealed. Okay, we've talked a lot about being sealed. Our witness to Israel is predicated on knowing the time. You're actually required to know the time. Now, you know it in faith. You believe that you know the time in a way that makes you agree with all the things you're supposed to do in the time. But most people take, you can't know the time as a reason to not do all the things that make you agree with the things you're supposed to be agreeing with right now. So the idea of not knowing the time is that it's sooner. It's always in the Bible, always sooner than you think, never later, always sooner. Now, the impatience of man is God's being slack, but Peter says, no, God's not slack. He's patient. The warning is always he's coming like a thief in the night. You're not ready. You can't be ready too early. You can only be not ready too late, right? And so the idea is he's coming sooner than you think. He is coming sooner than you think. Yes, he shortened the days. The days were shortened for the sake of the elect. That's right. That's also in the Olivet Discourse that we were just reading from Luke 21. And he says it in Matthew 24. Okay, so the church is being sifted. So those who understand, to make a witness is what I'm saying. He's going to seal the witnesses. Our witness to Israel is predicated on knowing the time. Biblically, it's required that we know this in faith, which means it's going to get less and less obvious as Jesus' return approaches. Now, this is probably the most disturbing thing I teach. I've been teaching it for literally 10, 11 years, that the closer we get to Jesus' return, the less consensus there will be that it is his return. The less obvious it will be, the harder it will be for you to see it, because darkness covers the earth and it takes faith. So what God is looking for is a faithful witness. He's looking for people that learn faith. That's what Jesus said in Luke 18. Will I find faith when I come? So if Jesus is going to find faith, do you think you're going to get more obvious indications it's happening? If he wants faith in here, is he going to give you more visible indications it's happening? Or is he going to draw out of you more belief it's happening, even as it's harder and harder to see? If he wants faith. If you want to give him faith, that means you get less things that are obvious and apparent and duh. That means you have to actually believe more. More faith means you believe more. You see what I'm saying? So we have to understand in the Bible, over and over and over, Jesus says, do not be deceived, because that will be the main mode of people that are trying to follow him, is the enemy has limited resources. If you really love Jesus, you're a target for deception. You're a target for him to say things, for the enemy to whisper things in your ear that provoke your flesh to become impatient, doubtful, controlling, all those things that we're just talking about in the flesh. So you have to understand, like, there's no part of the Bible's like everybody on the earth is going to get it. And it's like, oh yeah, this is Jesus coming back. The nations of the earth are going to declare, when he splits the sky and comes on the sea of glass, the nations are going to say, let's go to war against him. That's the devil. For real. Now, but most people in the church are like, well, you know, we'll know when the abomination of desolation is set up. No, you won't. You'll probably be confused about the abomination of desolation, just like everybody else was in the Bible when it happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. It was Jewish people that helped him set it up. When it happened under Caesar, it was Jewish people that said, we have no king but Caesar. You'll probably be very confused about the abomination of desolation, just like everybody else has been. It's really arrogant to be like, well, we know what that means because the teacher in the 1960s told us what it means and we're just watching for it. That's crazy. That's what the Pharisees were doing and caused them to totally miss Jesus as the Messiah. We have to be a humble people that are like, he keeps warning over and over to not be deceived and to get ready, and that it's going to be hard and confusing and don't love your lives to the death. But we just kind of like keep watching Charles in Charge and going out to dinner and like hope this all goes away. That's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. If you don't know what Charles in Charge is, that you're younger than me. Okay. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 9.
Too young or too old, yes. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
Now, why would he say, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night? Well, because they taught it to each other over and over and over again. Why did they teach it to the people that are awake? Because it's tempting to not be awake. It's all of the indicators are that the time is not at hand.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So if you sleep, you are appointed to wrath. Like, it's like God is like, I'm actually picking you out for wrath because he loves you, because he is unwilling to see you go to a lake of fire, and you have to respond in faith. Only faithful people will live in heaven. You must respond in faith. It says without faith, it's impossible to please him, and that you have to believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Like, you can't live with him in heaven without faith. Okay, so the they, if you go back up, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Be very tempting to think that he's talking about the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually talking about Israel. He's talking about the people that are supposed to know they're going to say peace and safety. And then sudden destruction is going to come on them like labor pains. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. It's the same. I mean, it's a consistent message throughout the Bible. He's talking about the beginning of the Great Tribulation starting in Jerusalem, like it's about to give birth to a whole new reality in the earth, which it is. Okay, so right now, both Israel and the church are striving for peace and safety in the flesh. We just saw it with all the peace accords, the Abraham Accords that happened in 2020, literally a few days before COVID-19 started to go completely global. That was the Lord answering these passages. And even to this day, Israel can't get leadership. Even to this day, Israel's looking for new deals in order to maintain their security. There has to be a witness. There will be a witness that comes out of the church that says, Israel, I tried to fix my own problems. I've tried to arrange my circumstances. I tried to manipulate people around me to protect me and give me what I want. It doesn't work. There's only one that's satisfied. There's only one that actually fixes my problems, and it's Jesus. And he does it when I let go and let him. That's what he's looking for, is a witness that that is true. So right now, both Israel and the church are striving for peace and safety in the flesh. This appoints those who do it to wrath. Now, what are some of the ways that the church is striving for safety in the flesh? Financially. Alliances. Yes. Banding together. Schools of thought. Theological thought. Getting rid of, you know, the cancel culture all over the church. Protection from sickness.
Trying to put our government in place.
Yes. Yes. All of the ways that Israel has done it in the past. That's kind of my point. So we have to understand that the Lord's actually looking for a witness of people that don't do that. Like, that's very costly. It's very costly to say, I'm going to pray and wait on the Lord, when there's people around you that really care about you that are like, I think you should do that. Sure, but let's do something else to protect you or to fix this or to address this. Now, you're going to hear it more and more. There's going to be a growing anger against prayer. It's already happening. I mean, it's happening with great force right now because of gun control, because of all of the vaccines. I mean, there's all of this pressure right now to conform, because your unwillingness to conform is breaking unity for all of us. This is going to mess up the whole thing. That's what the Bible actually describes is going to happen. So health, finances, provision, military, politically, if you try to save yourself in these areas, it appoints you to wrath. Trying to save your own life as a claimed follower of Jehovah, it requires wrath for the sake of a clear witness. God is unwilling to have a muddied witness for Israel. He loves Israel. They're written on the palms of his hand. And so if we're like, I love you, Israel, let us send you some weapons and some guns. And he's like, that is muddying the witness of how to get saved. That's not going to save anybody. Yes, it might save their physical body, but what about the one that's going to perish in hell forever? He's not okay with that. Okay, page 3. The point of all the wrath is the salvation of Israel. God will get a witness that mankind cannot save himself out of the church for the sake of Israel. And that's Romans 11, 11. If you pay attention to numbers in the Bible, 11 is it's symbolic of witness. Always. Like literally without fail. The implication is that if you claim to be in the church and that isn't your witness, that man can't save himself. If you're like, yeah, man can't save, you can't save yourself, but I'm going to save myself when it comes to this thing that I got in trouble for, or this thing that I'm annoyed about, or this thing that's got to get fixed. If you do that, if you claim to be in the church, but you are your own protection or your own answer, that you have to understand God has promised to make a negative example of you in the last days for the sake of Israel. The time is changing. It's becoming actually more important to be a clear witness. That's why a pure and spotless bride emerges in the last days. Like, we have to understand the season's changing. And it's not, hey, business as usual. There's a harvest. Jesus said, pray to the Lord, harvest laborers. The harvest is ripe. Like, you're missing the time. And the harvest laborers are witnesses. Okay, that's really what the house of prayer is for. Let's read Amos 9, 9 to 15.
Sorry. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Sieve? Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us.
Now, I highlighted that in red because this is the point of item number 4. If you say, it's good. He loves me. I'm good. I don't have to do anything. It's not gonna happen to us. He's like, I'm actually gonna pick out a sword for you. I'm gonna make a witness to Israel that you have to respond in faith in a time of judgment, that it's not a given because you name the name of Jehovah or because Abraham's your father. I could turn these stones into sons of Abraham. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Like, be a witness to Israel of how this works.
On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old.
Now, think about that connection. Let's go back to page 1 of the notes. You just flip that page over. Remember, he says, because you did not know the day of your visitation, then he went, verse 45, into the temple, drove out those who bought and sold in it, and said, my house is a house of prayer. This is why. It's because the tabernacle of David, it is the place of safety. It is the place of witness. It's because it's the place of prophecy. That's what David did. He appointed singers and musicians 24 hours a day to sing prophetically. We got the book of Psalms out of it. Like, all these prophetic declarations of who the Messiah is. That's the point. That's what we want to be doing. That's the response, is not to fix our own problems, to pray for the Lord to fix our own problems, to actually wait for him to do it. And then when he tells us what to do, to obey him.
I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom.
Everybody say they. Who's the they? Nope. Vince said Israel. That was a good guess. It's the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David is the they, and you'll see it in just a second.
That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name.
Does anybody know what the remnant of Edom is? That's the remnant of Israel that flees to Edom.
It's the remnant.
If the remnant flees when Jerusalem is overrun, like Jesus was warning about in the Olivet Discourse. We were just reading about Luke 21. The remnant is going to flee to Selah or to Petra, to an area south of the Dead Sea. In Isaiah 63, we see Jesus comes back, starts in Edom, and marches back into Jerusalem. And they say, why is your clothes all red? And he's like, I'm trotting the winepress. I'm rescuing captive Israel and bringing them into Jerusalem. And I'm killing all my enemies along the way. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about this tabernacle of David. It's the valley of Jehoshaphat is what he says in Joel 3. He's calling all the nations to war in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, he defeated 3 armies by worshiping and singing. It threw the enemies into confusion. The enemies killed each other. That's what he's going to do. There's confusion. The horse and the rider are in confusion is what some of the passages say. Like, we have to understand there is a very unusual, specific, very, very specific plan for the salvation of Israel. And if we won't agree with it as witnesses, then we're marking ourselves for wrath. But if we do, then we're protected from the wrath because we're good witnesses.
and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel.
So the they is not Israel. It's not the remnant in Edom. It's not the Gentiles. It's the tabernacle of David that's going to possess these things. That's really what happened. When David started the tabernacle in Israel, Saul had left Israel a complete mess. The economy was in shambles. The armies of the Philistines were continually encroaching on Israel. David started singing and praying day and night, and God turned it all around. That's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to go rescue the remnant of Edom because Isaiah 62, so Vince asked for the sake of the stream, is the remnant of Edom going to come into the tabernacle of David? That's a good question. What's going to happen is that Jesus is going to go rescue the remnant in Edom because he set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to give him no rest day and night. Remember, that's Isaiah 62. And then in Isaiah 52, we find out those people who are watching Jerusalem, they're like, it's not okay. All of the people that love the Lord have had to flee from there. Jesus isn't reigning on the throne. The Antichrist is sitting on the Temple Mount. Isaiah 52 says they're going to sing day and night. They're going to actually see eye to eye. They're going to get unity. And then Jesus is going to come back when? When Israel invites him back. So there's a That's us. We're the night and day praying church is going to pray. I mean, not just us, but we want to be a part of this. The watchman on the wall in Isaiah 62 that pray night and day, what he said in Luke 18, will I not avenge my own elect who cry to me day and night, but will I find faith? We want to be the faithful ones that pray so that that remnant in the remnant surrounding Israel, Jerusalem, invite him back. And when they do, he's going to come and rescue them. Then he's going to bring them into Jerusalem. And they're going to be a nation of priests and natural bodies. You're going to get raptured. You're going to actually have a supernatural resurrected body. But they're going to be rescued, not raptured, brought to Jerusalem. And they're going to maintain the worship order in the tabernacle of David for 1,000 years while the nations bring their wealth and get discipled into this reality. And then he sifts the whole thing again at the end of the 1,000 years called the Battle of Gog and Magog. So the answer to your question is yes, they are going to come into the tabernacle of David over the course of 1,000-year reign of Jesus with his feet literally on the Temple Mount. Does that help?
And this is in Revelation about the woman and the dragon and the,
yes,
the flood.
Yep.
The devil sends out and the earth swallows it up.
Yeah, several passages actually describe the flood, all of these realities, the war against Israel, the praying church. So in Revelation 13, where Jen is referring us to, there's the dragon. He's enraged with the woman. He goes after, he sends a flood. The flood is swallowed up by the earth. And then he says, oh, I'm going after the church. He goes after those who keep the commandments of Jesus. So that's the idea, is that you saying yes to the narrative and saying, okay, if I want to get into this story, what I really want to do is get sanctified and start learning how to pray night and day with a focus on the nation of Israel. But if I do that, if I'm going to pray for Israel, I actually have to, if I'm going to do it in truth, if I'm like, Israel, you got to be patient and trust Jesus, then I have to look at what I do when I have a problem at my house. If I don't have faith and trust Jesus, I can't possibly pray in truth in a way heaven responds to that they do. So I have to actually get my own heart, mind, will, and emotions in agreement with Jesus just to be able to be a witness as I pray. Because if you start praying, God will use you as a witness. I mean, even here, as kind of crazy as it sounds now, when we first started, we put a streaming camera in this room. Like, nobody cared. But now we have friends in Israel that actually watch these meetings. Like, we have friends all over the world that watch these meetings. God is going to do things that we'd be like, it's so small and so weak. And he's like, that's what I've always done. I take the small and the weak, and then I bring glory to myself and to my son by my power in what I do. And so if we want to get in the story, we get into sanctification, the simple day in and day out, seeing our own stuff, having the Lord, yielding to the Lord in our problems, and he's going to do this thing. By people that do something that seems so disconnected in the flesh, it would actually take faith to see what we're doing here is directly connected to the salvation of Israel. But that's what he's trying to do, is extract faith from the earth. So he says, will I not avenge my own elect who cry out day and night? He'll avenge Tom Moorsman who cries out day and night, and then he'll find faith, is what he says. That's what I'm really looking for. I'm looking for faithful people all over the earth that are married to that city with me, and then we're all going to go live there together. See what I'm saying? Okay.
They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Okay. Now, there's some people, I just want to show you one thing that I feel like the Holy Spirit's highlighting to me as a witness. Amos 9:11. Everybody say 11. This is a witness passage. Okay. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Many theologians in the church will say that's what's happening in the human heart. Once Jesus came and you get saved, you are the temple. That's just happening right here. It says, as in the days of old. It wasn't happening right here in the days of old. It was happening in a tent that David set up, and he appointed singers and musicians. That's how it's going to happen. This is an end time passage saying, don't symbolize this away and say, I can pray at home and it's the same thing. You can't. You actually have to go to a physical location. Why? Well, because you can only get sanctified with people that bug you, annoy you. You have to actually deal with people that prick you in a way that you're like, God, why am I so annoyed with this person when you love them? And he's like, let's work on that. Let me show you why you're having trouble here. That's the only way you can get. You cannot get sanctified by yourself. You like you way too much for that to happen. You have to be around people that provoke you to figure out what you're actually feeling in here when you're dealing with the other people that are going to live in heaven, because he really wants heaven ordered and getting along, and he's not going to make anybody do that. He's only going to take people there that want to do that. Okay, so this is what's being described. This is what we just read in Amos 9. I'm going to wrap up here in a second. This is what is described in Revelation 7. So Revelation 7 is one of the more confusing passages for people studying the book of Revelation, because there's the sealing of the remnant, and it starts listing from the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 that get sealed. If you don't understand all of these things that we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks, that makes no sense to you. This is really important. This is going to be life and death for us and for the remnant in Israel in the coming months, okay? So I want actually to look at this for a second. Israel's remnant in Revelation 7, what Jesus says is when Jerusalem is overtaken, when the enemy invades Jerusalem, Israel's remnant's going to escape, okay? So you have to, that's the context of all this happening. Israel's remnant flees from Jerusalem into Edom or Selah or Petra at the southern end of the Dead Sea. So in the Bible, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they all equal modern-day Jordan. They're all three of those are located in modern-day Jordan. They're all actually related to the kids of Lot that he had in a really bad way with his daughters. Okay, so Isaiah 16, 1-5.
Sorry. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab in the fords of Arnon.
Okay, so when you read this in Isaiah, if you have a New King James Version, it's going to say the prophecy against Moab. But right here he's saying there is a way to escape this judgment, okay?
Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes.
So right now there's people, I believe, in Jordan that the Holy Spirit is speaking to, getting a heart for Israel. And when Israel flees, when the remnant flees Jerusalem, there's prophecies about hide them, actually help them. Just like in Nazi Germany. There were people in Nazi Germany somehow got the message, hide these people. Don't turn them over to the Nazis. This is going to happen in Jordan. People that hide them, they're actually going to be blessed by the Lord. He's going to find a remnant in Edom.
Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler.
Now, the spoiler is the Antichrist. And then he's also called the extortioner and the devastator.
For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth. In the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness.
So the night and day praying church, or Philadelphia, that's Philadelphia in Revelation 3, is sealed. And if you want to read about that, you look and it says, I'll keep you from the time of testing that is going to come upon the whole earth. Yes, you have a little strength, but you haven't denied my name. I have the key of David. This is all talking about Jesus's leadership and his authority. Okay. So they're sealed. as is the remnant they're contending for. So our prayers for the remnant, they really will work. Like, according to the Bible, we have to have confidence and faith. You'd be like, well, how's that going to work? Like, I don't even know any of these people. I'm just praying, God, you know, protect them from this flood, this scourge, you know, make, will you soften hearts in Jordan to take in the remnant? Like, these are all really good things to pray. It's going to work. And a multitude at the same time that the night and day praying church is sealed and the remnant that they're praying for is protected, there's going to be a multitude without number out of every nation on the planet that sees this go down, and they're going to get saved. They're actually going to come into the tabernacle of David. So let's read Revelation 7, 9 to 17. So in Revelation, actually, let's turn to Revelation 7. I got 2 minutes left. Just open our Bibles, last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 7. And right at the very top, if you got a New King James, it says the sealed of Israel. Does anybody say anything different than that? Sealed of Israel. Okay, and so the first four verses, we find out the angels, they can't do any more of the judgments. They can't release any more of these trumpets until the servants of the Lord are sealed. And then it says that there's a number that were sealed, 144,000. Then it starts listing all these Jewish tribes. It'll be like, what is this? Why is he sealing this? But then verse 9, let's go ahead and go back to the notes. In verses 9 through 17, or you can read it in your Bible, it doesn't matter.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know.
Now, this is John. This is John the Beloved.
And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he will sit on the throne, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them.
Now, where is that throne? In his temple. Okay. Now, at this point, when this happens, there is no temple on the earth. The Antichrist is in the earthly temple when this happens. They're dwelling in heaven by the Spirit. They're doing Hebrews 10. They're coming together even more so as they see the day approaching in this new and living way, stirring up each other to love and good works, and he will dwell among them.
They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat.
So he's taking them out of all these judgments. Now that's that sun striking them, the heat, that's what's going to come next in Revelation 8 and 9.
For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Now, let's go back to page 3 just for a second, and I want you to look at verse 1, a great multitude which no one could number, and then we find out, I'm sorry, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could number, and we find out these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation, they got saved. A multitude without number got saved. Why would the tabernacle of David, praying day and night, save a multitude without number? It's Joel 2. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So the biggest salvation experience you're going to read about in here happened at prayer meetings. 3,000 got saved in the upper room. And what did Peter say? This is Joel 2. We're actually repenting. Jesus told us that we're supposed to tarry for power from on high. The power came, and thousands got saved because they came to those witnesses. Again, 5,000 got saved. What were those guys doing when 5,000 got saved? They were all together in prayer in one accord. The Holy Spirit came, an earthquake happened, and 5,000 got saved. This is what it's describing. It's describing all over the earth because of tribulation, because of the judgments in the earth. In the shaking of Israel among the nations, there's a remnant in the church called the bride that is going to say, he's raising up the tabernacle of David right now. I want to be a part of what he's doing. I want to be a witness to Israel that this is her destiny. Her destiny is to see the house of prayer instead of the temple of the money changers. It's actually her destiny. And he's not going to come back until she sees it. And so I'm going to give myself my time and my money in my very small, weak participation in getting sanctified myself so I can be a clear witness to whoever sees me. I'm not going to orchestrate who sees me. I'm going to orchestrate what they see with the Lord. It's very tempting to try and orchestrate who sees you. But if you do that, you're like the Pharisees. They see a whitewashed tomb. You want to be a person that orchestrates what they see and let God figure out who's going to see you. And you do that by repenting and praying night and day. It's very costly. You're around other people that they stir you up to love and good works because they show you things that are messed up in you. And they also show you things that are amazing in them and in you. They show you Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you're a person that's like, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's not always easy. But it is the one thing required is to sit at his feet, and it's never taken away. And it's the one thing Israel needs. She's like Martha, running all over the place, trying to fix everything. And he's like, if you would sit at my feet, I would fix it. I would save you. He doesn't want this to go any longer. Worship team, you can come back up. Everything that we teach here on Friday nights, everything I've been teaching for the last 11 years is about the house of prayer. Because when I found out about it, I thought it was a cult. I thought there's zero reason why somebody should sit in a room and pray. We should go be helpful and normal people so that other people want to know Jesus. And I asked the Lord, I said, if it's really in the Bible, show it to me. And he did. It is in the Bible. And it is the one thing that over and over the Bible says Jesus is going to sit on David's throne. He's going to raise up the tabernacle of David. That Israel is going to be sifted among the nations. And at that time, he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Israel and Gentiles coming together in Acts 15. James stands up and he says, we know what this is about. It's about the tabernacle of David. If you want fresh fire to do the tabernacle of David, the Lord's willing to give it. But you're never going to grit your teeth and convince yourself that this is profitable. You're never going to convince yourself that this is not a waste of time. You need the Holy Spirit to do it. You actually need to see it with eyes of faith. You need to see how connected it is to Israel, not because of the web stream stats, though there are some stats that say people in Israel watch this. That's nothing compared to what the Holy Spirit will do. We don't know how many connections we are away from main leaders in Israel mourning the one they pierced. We don't know. It's like 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. So let's just pray. If you want that, I'm just going to ask Holy Spirit to send us fresh fire for the house of prayer. Holy Spirit, even if we don't get it, it makes no sense. Lord, if it's in the Word, we want to do it. If it's what you want, Jesus, we want to do it. I'm asking right now, would you show us, Lord, how you feel about the house of prayer? How you feel about people just in their weakness trying to participate with what you're doing in these days? Or would you show us what your heart feels about it? Jesus, I'm asking, would you give grace and supplication into this room? Would you build the house of prayer here? And we're so thankful, Lord, for prayer meetings that we can go to. But Lord, I repent of being satisfied that I'm doing prayer meetings. Lord, I don't want to be the only person that you find faithful. I want you to find me faithful, but I want you to find a whole multitude without number faithful. I want you to get what you say you're going to get. I know you're going to get it. I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of it, Jesus. Just tell him if you want to. I want to be a part of it. If you're not feeling it, tell him, I'm not feeling it, but I want to. Holy Spirit, in this room, do what only you could do. Give us grace to get saved. Grace to get sealed. God, would you give us a vision of our kids being sealed because we said yes to this unusual act that you're doing? And we just decided we weren't going to mock it. We're just going to really give ourselves to it. Would you show us our kids being safe? God, would you show us kids in Israel being safe because we pray? Would you show us how you rescued Lot because Abraham prayed? Pour out your Spirit that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord can get saved, Jesus. Would you pour out your Spirit for that reason? In Jesus' name.